Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous United States traitors. Not Benedict Arnold, not the Rosenbergs, not Klaus Fuchs, not Judith Copeland, none of them. And not Aldrich Ames, the pride and joy of the CIA, but today Robert Hansen, the pride and joy of the FBI. There are two Robert Hansons, the H-A-N-S-O-N, who is Alaska's most notorious serial killer, who's in their state penitentiary for life. But then there's the Robert Hansen, H-A-N-S-S-E-N, who is the most damaging mole ever to inflict damage on the FBI and therefore our country through spying for the Russians. Now, Hansen was born April the 18th, year of our Lord, 1944, in Chicago, to a highly dysfunctional family, the only child of a father who was perpetually ashamed of him. And this was going to have devastating consequences later on in his life. But he was no slouch academically, scholastically, and intellectually. He got a BA in chemistry. You cannot pass college chemistry and be stupid. His bachelor's degree was in chemistry. He got into dentistry. Did not like dental school, got out, got into business school. He got his MBA with a major in accounting and got a job with the Chicago PD as a line analyst for the Internal Affairs Department, where he stayed for a number of years until he set his sights a little higher, applied for a position with the FBI, and don't you know, in January of 1976, the sky opened for him when the FBI said, "You're hired." So he began to work for the FBI in 1976, and it was about 1979 that he began to approach the GRU and offered his services. But McGovern, I don't know what the GRU is. That's Russian or Soviet military intelligence. They are competitors with the KGB. They hate each other, kind of like our FBI and CIA, rivals, but it was probably worse with the GRU and the KGB. They didn't even talk to each other. They thought each other was scum. But he went to the GRU, offered his services. They said, "Well, what do you have to offer us?" And he offered them the name of Dmitry Polyakov, who was a Soviet general in the army who had been passing military secrets to the United States for years, considered a priceless asset by our government. And one day he vanished off the radar screen, and Hansen walked away with some money. And that began his lucrative career as a spy for the Soviet Union against his own country. And it wasn't until a couple of years later that he decided to go for the big leagues, and that is approach the KGB. Well, McGovern, why didn't he do that first? Because Hansen was too smart to do that first, because the bulk of attention on the part of the FBI was on the KGB, not the GRU. So let's get our feet wet in the minor leagues and then see if we're ready for the major leagues. And after a couple of years, he was ready for the majors, approached the KGB, and for the next 22 years, proceeded to sell the most priceless military secrets, sell out the identities of agents that we had everywhere, and just inflict millions, hundreds of millions of dollars worth of damage on the United States government. Now, Hansen was very good at what he did. He was very savvy, extremely shrewd, meticulously cautious, would not give his name, would not meet with the KGB, denied their request, either on American or foreign soil, because he knew he could be photographed, refused that. He knew how to play the game. As Harrison Ford said in that first Raiders of the Lost Ark movie in that cave, talking about Bellick, his enemy, "He was good. He was very good." That's Hansen. He was good. He was very good. And he just outmaneuvered all attempts to identify him by the FBI over the years. And by the mid-90s, the FBI realized we have a crisis on our hands. We have a mole here, and we can't find him. And so they assembled sort of a special squad to find the mole. And who do you think they put in charge of finding the mole? I mean, you can't write this. We're back to Kim Philby in England in MI6. You can't write this. So there's a search party trying to find the mole in the FBI, and the head of the search party is the mole, Robert Hansen. So by the time 1999 came around, the FBI was so desperate that they began to think outside the box, and the higher echelon officers met and said, look, if we can't unearth his identity, we're going to have to buy it. So they said, let's do this. Let's go back into the files and see if we can find someone who's an ex-KGB man who can help us. So they found the name of an ex-KGB officer who now has a business in Moscow. Well, McGovern, I thought you couldn't open up a business under socialism. Well, the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991. We're in 1999. Now you got Russians in private business for themselves, and one of them was a KGB agent, ex-KGB, who was doing well. So the FBI prevailed upon an American corporation to cooperate and lure this guy to America with a big business opportunity in the Russian bit. He flew over here, but then he found out what bait and switch is. Instead of dealing with the corporation, the FBI showed up. And they said, look, we're ready to deal. We want you to help us. We want you to help us find out who this mole is. And by now, the KGB's kaput. There is no more KGB. There's no Soviet Union. And this guy has no more skin in the game, and the FBI is ready to deal. But the FBI didn't realize that they had pulled up to the right slot machine, pulled the arm at the right time, and see three lemons come up and all the jackpot come out. Because what they wanted was this guy's information for an officer who might be able to help them, but he had a lot better than that. It just so happened that this guy, when he left the KGB, had taken the liberty to secretly copy all the files on operations the KGB ran against the FBI during the 80s and 90s. He had them. And the FBI said, we want them. And the Russian, he learned what supply and demand's all about. He drove a hard bargain. They began a deal. And the deal was, they shook hands on a deal. We will give you $7 million for that file. So the Russian flew back to Moscow, got the file, flew back, delivered it to the FBI, collected his $7 million, flew back to Moscow, a rich and happy man, and the FBI pounced on those files like a king snake on a mouse. And they were reading and reading and reading, and don't you know, they were looking at the notes that the mole would leave the KGB when a drop was placed and picked up. You drop off documents in a secret place, you pick up your money type thing. Hansen was so good that he never got detected all these years, but he made one mistake. They always make a mistake different. He got a little too chatty with the KGB and began to converse with them a little bit in these love notes they would meet. And he used a particular phraseology that his hero, George Patton from World War II, would use to characterize the Japanese, a very vulgar, we can't say it in mixed company, but a vulgar and very distinctive way of describing the Japanese. And they were seeing that on these little notes that the Russian had copied. And they're saying, wait a minute, who says that? I've heard, and one of them said, Bob Hansen says that. Bob Hansen says this. And they looked at it and said, oh, my God. So they began to put Hansen under 24-hour surveillance. And don't you know, it paid off. On February 18th, 2001, Hansen drove his Ford Taurus to an isolated park by his house in the Virginia suburbs and walked into the woods to this little footbridge over a dried creek, not realizing he was on candid camera, looked around everywhere, put the bag under the bridge, grabbed something from the bridge, and about a dozen FBI agents came out of the bushes and said, you're under arrest. Cuffed him, indifferent. They were very angry. As one of them said, Bob, don't make this any harder than it already is. Oh my gosh, were they mad. So he was arraigned, indicted, tried, convicted, sentenced to life in prison, where he remains today in that supermax prison in Florence, Colorado. That is one tough prison to do time in. Now, Brother McGovern, that is a great story. What's your point? Here's the point. Hansen was a kaleidoscope of contradictions. He was easily the most complex man that FBI psychiatrists have ever tried to figure out. Just a maze of contradictions. He hated communism. He really did hate communism because it was a godless system, but he spied for the KGB. He was a member of Opus Dei. This is a militant sort of under-the-table Catholic outfit, but he was addicted to pornography and was seeing prostitutes. He was fiercely protective of his wife, but he was taking pictures of her nude in the bedroom and then, unbeknownst to her, sending them to his friends and putting a camera, a hidden camera, in the bedroom to record their intimate moments and putting it on the internet. Why would you do this? See, these are surface problems that are here, but the deeper issues, the more fundamental problem, was that father and the rejection that he received from the father when he was a kid, the father always being ashamed of him, and Hansen always had something to prove. And he was always trying to overcome the inferiority that his father tried to instill in him. And that's how he did it, through the spying and all that. And also, he had this built-in need for other men to be jealous of him. Because his wife, believe it or not, wasn't half bad looking. She was actually kind of cute. And in Hansen's mind, it gratified him for other men to have their tongues hanging out. Seeing this naked woman with him, and in his mind, it just upped his own self-esteem. He was nuts. He was an absolute creep. Easily one of the most complex men that the FBI had to figure out in all the aftermath as they're picking up the pieces from this debacle. Now, we have a similar situation, dear friends, but not in the realm of espionage, but in the realm of the kingdom of God, where you have surface problems that are easy to identify, but lurking beneath much, much more fundamental issues. And that's what we're going to discuss. We're talking from degenerates to disciples. Is that right? We looked at Lee Marvin and the Dirty Dozen last week. Lee Marvin had to take a bunch of convicts who hated authority and turn them into a commando force to bring about an impossible mission over there in Germany. And Paul's got the same problem with these degenerates from the gutter in that vice-riddled city we know as Corinth. Now, today we have to consider the problems that beset this church, because many of them are quite familiar to us in today's church landscape. And there's nothing mysterious or out of the way shocking about any of this, because look, if you're going to take a bunch of misfits from a city like Corinth and transform them into disciples, degenerates to disciples, this is what you're going to run into, these kinds of problems. Ah, but there were underlying issues, too, that we need to discuss as well. Now, look, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians closely, one thing is going to become apparent to you. The tone of Paul is somewhat combative. Why is that? Because there seems to have been a degree of antagonism between the founding apostle and the members, or at least certain members of this church. That there seems to be an anti-Paul faction within the church, maybe a small band. This is a little more obvious in 2 Corinthians, but it's there in 1 Corinthians as well. It's probably not the entire church, probably a handful of ringleaders, but it is definitely there. Let me show you some indications. I need you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is page 769 in the church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 3. For example, indications that there's friction between, not hostility, that's too strong a word, but antagonism or friction between the founding apostle and the church. Look at verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, etc., etc. Paul is not going to say off the seat of his pants, out of the clear blue, that it's a very small thing that I'd be judged by you guys, unless it were a reality. He's responding to a situation in that church. These are the telltale signs that we get that there's friction here. Look at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 18. Now, some of you guys are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, if he's going to threaten them with a rod, there's an occasion to pull the rod out. There's definitely antagonism between Paul and a faction in this church. So the problems that plague this Christian assembly in Corinth lie on two levels. The surface problems, but then you have the deeper problems that are much more profitable to identify and then tackle. Now let's look at the surface problems on the screen. Surface problems. Problem number one is this. It's internal divisions. These are the surface problems. These are easy to identify. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 11. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We have internal divisions here. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. For you are yet still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You guys are in diapers with this sectarianism, internal divisions. Different. They had four factions that we know of in that church, and they're identified right here in chapter 1 and verse 12. You got a Paul faction, so a handful of them said, I'm following Paul. Another fact, I'm following Apollos. That's easy to understand. We're going to look at Apollos in a minute. Another faction said, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, which is curious for me because I wasn't aware that Peter ever made it over to Greece. What is a bunch of believers in Corinth doing in love with Peter? Because Peter is ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem. I guess they had heard about Peter, but Peter never went on missionary journey. I don't know what they're doing with a Peter faction, but we have it set forth. And then there's a Paul faction. But look at that. I am of Christ. There's a Christ. Now, somebody's got their head screwed on right. The Christ faction is probably those guys who recognize where this cult of personality is headed and say, wait a minute, Apollos, Paul, Peter, come on, this is all small potatoes. We're supposed to be following Jesus. So some of them had their head screwed on right. But you have these four factions in the church, and all these monkey shines militate against what he's begging them in verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10, you remember last week? That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What he means is not what my Jehovah's Witness friend Roland, the tall, lanky Jehovah, who, by the way, died a few years later, I found out. A fellow who came out of the Kenner Kingdom Hall, got saved. I met him. He said, yeah, I knew Roland. He died a few years ago. I said, oh, my gosh. I didn't want to. The obvious statement coming out of my mouth, I held it back. I didn't say it. He found out that there is a hell. You know, I didn't want to say it. I dread it. But you remember Roland said, speak the same thing means everybody's got to believe the same thing all over the world. We said, no. It doesn't mean that. It has to do with no factions in the church. If you pay attention to the subsequent language, verses 11, 12, and 13. So, factions. This is a surface, but you can't have factions in the church. Everybody's got to be on the same page. Come on. Number two, here's the next surface issue. This is obvious. It's immorality. So, if you're going to go from a degenerate to a disciple, then you're going to have to begin to live according to a heightened standard. In other words, certain forms of behavior are no longer going to be tolerated. And one of those is going to be just basic immorality that had just infected the city of Corinth, as we know. Now look at chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man would have his father's wife, probably a stepmother, and you, and that's emphasized in the Greek, the you, yous guys, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's that day business we told about, right? Day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to sin. Does that mean wrap him up in a present with a ribbon on it and knock on Satan's front door and deposit and say, here, we got something for you? No. Probably he's going to pray that the Lord lift the hedge and get the guy back in line like that. Let the devil get at him. Each one of us has a protective hedge around us. The devil can't do with and to what he wants to us because of the protection of God, unless God lifts the heads. That's why you got Job chapters 1 and 2. But this sets the standard, saints, for all forthcoming churches. That is, what is to be our overall posture toward an offending member where some high-profile sexual transgression is in the picture? Today's situation is not that much different. Human nature hasn't changed at all, as you know. It's people carrying on an affair, living together, and going to a church, homosexual, anything. You know, all these kinds of problems have to be dealt with. This is why you have the epistles, by the way. You have the gospels in order to show you what Jesus is like. You have the epistles in order to show you how to run a church. And you are dead center in the purpose of the epistles right here. When you have a handbook and you're looking at the directions that bear directly on how to handle certain problems. That's why you have these epistles. I mean, if we had a church of, I don't know, 600 to 800 people, and Chuck found out that, you know, there's a couple coming out to church and that they're living together, he might come up and say, Pastor, look, it's none of my business, but I just want to tell you, I know on good authority that the two in the back there, they're kind of living together. I'm just going to let you handle it, then I'm backing out, you know. So what am I going to do with it? Is it my business? Well, if it's in my church, it's my business. I had that before, 10 years ago, couple living together in our church, and I had to go confront the girl, knock on the door. What do we have here? See? And I had to expostulate with her. You're painting a big bullseye on your back with a sign that says, hey, God, kick me, you know. And she did tell me, though, something I never did forget. She said, you know, you're the first pastor who ever corrected me in something he thought I was doing wrong. Because she had been in church for a long time. You're the first. I couldn't believe it. I'm the only one who's ever corrected her when she's really, really off the rails and straying. You're going to end up into the gutter like a bowling ball? Mm-hmm. But I mean, I had to deal with that. Brother McGovern, is it your business? When it's in my church, it's my business. That's right. That's why you have the epistles. This is what you're supposed to do. Michelle and I have been in church together for over 30 years. We have had four times where offending members with this sin were paraded up in front of the body to publicly repent of the immorality and fornication. Two of them were the daughter of the pastor. Now, you said, Brother McGovern, that's really cruel. No, the pastor believes the Bible. This is what you have to do. Now, how do we react? We don't get a big A out, put Gorilla Glue on the back, and put it on the girl's forehead a la Hester Prynne, if you've read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. We don't make Hester Prynnes out of them. We come up to them, put our arm around them, love them, and say, look, you know, we love you, etc. It's not like a shunning in the Amish community like that. As long as you're willing to repent, get up and just publicly tell God you're sorry, repent before the body, hey, everything's fine. But that's the prescription. Oh, yeah. So this is why you have the epistles. This is what you're supposed to do. Got a lot of pastors out there, a lot of them, who know that this kind of stuff's going on in the church and don't want to take the bull by the horns. It's going to redound pretty badly on the other side. So God's prescription is in love, but you deal with it. immorality. So we have divisions. We got, of course, sexual immorality. And there's another problem. Number three on the screen, another surface problem is lawsuits. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He just can't believe this. You know, they're taking people to court. Look at verse 4. If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so? There is not a wise man, not one among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But, verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. This had to be a very serious matter, but they went in the secular court system with church problems, and Paul is just, he's especially hacked off over this. That language, dare any of you. Man, in the Greek, it's strong. I can't believe you guys. So here's another surface problem. Where there are people, dear friends, there will be conflict. Even among saved people, you're going to have that. But why should it rise to the level of a public lawsuit, for crying out loud? Now, they had court systems back then. We have court systems. They had them back then, too. Look at Acts 19. Let me show you this. They had court systems. Two books to the left. Acts 19. Let me show you this. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians in a minute. But look at Acts chapter 19. Well, they had a big old riot in Ephesus. And look at what the town official says in verse 38. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against, this is the union. The union is mad. Have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. They had a court system, and Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for using the court system to showcase church squabbles. I mean, this is horrible. We had this in New Orleans. Just be thankful you were not living in South Louisiana in the 1980s. It was horrible. It all started with Jim Baker, Jim and Tammy Faye, with that debacle in the mid 85, 86, 87, I think it was, something like that. And then you had Jimmy Swaggart, who was an internationally known evangelist whose face was on TV everywhere, get into it with a regionally famous Assembly of God pastor who was on his way up. And I read Ann Rose Seaman's book. It's about this thick. And boy, she did a great job on this. If I remember right, the regionally famous Assembly of God pastor wanted a $10 million loan for his ministry, and Jimmy Swaggart did what he could to put the word out that he shouldn't get it, or badmouthed him, did something to cause the bank to reject it. The regionally famous Assembly of God pastor resented that, took him to court. He had two high-profile attorneys. Hunter Lundy represented the regionally famous Assembly of God pastor. And Jim Tweeby, I think his name was, represented Swaggart. Treby out of Baton Rouge. And I mean, it was an absolute debacle. You wouldn't believe. The Times-Picayune had a field day with this. I mean, a guy on the wait floor at the local YMCA on Homer Avenue over there in New Orleans, heard me mention something about the Catholic Church, and boy, he was mad, and he came up to me on the way floor and said, oh, fine, you and Jimmy Swaggart's going to heaven, and me and the Pope's going to hell, huh? And so I said, look, Chief, we don't want to get into a religious argument here, okay? You go to church where you want, I'll go where I go. And we're not going to get into a big brouhaha on the way floor, but that's, I'm saying it spilled over into everybody's everyday life, and the people sitting in church realize the people behind the microphone are less spiritual than we are. Because I was saved about 10 years, and I was an upstart little preacher preaching in the prisons. I knew enough to be dangerous. And I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm saying this is not a case of interpretation. This is a case of an ability to read on a fifth grade level and a willingness to obey what you read. This is not that complicated, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and following. Here's two men of God, supposedly been at this 30, 40 years, and I know more than them. No, I can read it, and I would be willing to obey it, but no, not when you're in pursuit of that big ministry. Oh, my God. It was a debacle. It was a perfect example of what Paul is railing against here in 1 Corinthians 6. So, I mean, I'm saying this stuff is not just restricted back then to Corinth. We've had that, down the ages. So from degenerate to disciple, dear friends, means, among other things, we try to keep church squabbles out of the public arena, unlike what happened in New Orleans in the 1980s. But these are external features. These are easily observable problems that, as I say, are on the surface. But there are more fundamental problems that are plaguing this church. And that's what, when you see the fundamental issues, you can see things more plainly. Exactly as Robert Hansen. There's a reason for putting a secret camera in his bedroom, spying for the Russian, all this kind of stuff. A much more deep-seated, a much deeper current, let's say, river running underneath of issues. And that's what the FBI psychiatrist had to unearth. For the Corinthians, it's this. These are the more fundamental issues. See the fundamental problems? Now let's go to fundamental problem number one. And that is authority. Oh my goodness. All indications are that there was a considerable contingent that did not respect Paul and did not respect his authority or the authority of others. Look at chapter 9. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at this. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That is true. He had seen him. I mean, like, look at him. Or you're not my work in the Lord. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. That is a telltale statement. Paul was being criticized. Now, we did a message, two of them, a year ago, on what do you mean, judge not? You remember that? The Bible says, judge not. Well, what do you mean? There are certain situations, we said, where you're commanded to do a little judging, and certain situations where you're commanded not to judge. And we said, where ministers are concerned, two things are fair game, and one is lifestyle. You can judge their lifestyle. In fact, you're supposed to, and we gave you scriptures to that effect. And so the Corinthians are doing that. But there's a criticism, a judgmental spirit that's intermingled in all this. And at the foundation of the whole thing is there's a contingent in that church that just plain doesn't respect his authority. And this is a big problem. Look at chapter 14. Paul is not going to say this in a vacuum, off the seat of his pants, in response to nothing. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 37. Look at this. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You can see that apostolic awareness that he's writing scripture. He's aware of that. But he wouldn't say this unless there were an occasion that presented itself demanding his statement to this effect. If anyone, somebody over there better realize, I'm writing to you the commandments of the Lord. What he's saying is that somebody doesn't believe he's got the authority to say these things. Oh, man, this is a big problem. Look at chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia. That's like the parish, the county. The county, let's say, where Corinth is located, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. He doesn't say this to the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Colossians. He doesn't have to say it, but he has to say it to the Corinthians. These guys are speaking for me. Why is that? Because there's a... there's a disrespect for Paul somewhere out there in his authority. Look at Timothy, 1 Corinthians 16, same chapter, Verse 10, if I send Timothy, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him. The translation, don't count Timothy as small potatoes. He's speaking for me. And Paul would not have to say this were it not for a problem where authority is concerned. And then I'll show you one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have one more earmark of this. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 2. Why would he say this? Open your hearts to us, 2 Corinthians 7, 2. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Why would he say that? Because he has occasion to. Authority, dear friends, is an interesting concept. It is absolutely vital to maintaining societal stability. You have to have authority, and it has to be duly recognized and ordained authority. It has to be recognized and obeyed. Without authority, you got pandemonium. The reason that we have cops being hunted down and killed is because respect for authority is waning away in our country. The highest example of a deployment of authority is the military. You just say yes, sir, and do it. Any military. You can't have a military without authority. That is, number one, wielded, and number two, obeyed. Otherwise, you don't have an army. Forget it. See? But spiritually, it works basically the same way. The ultimate authority is God. And then God will give a measure of his authority to leadership, right? On the assumption on God's part that, number one, it will not be abused by leadership, then you get to authoritarianism. That's Jim Jones. Well, you have an authoritarian up there. No, now you're way off. But authority God gives to leadership with the assumption that it will not be abused, and number two, that it will be recognized and obeyed. And if you have a problem with authority, the door is open to bigger problems. Four bigger problems, dear friends. In fact, if you want to see a train wreck that is attributive directly to a disrespect for authority, let me show you our only foray into the Old Testament. Can I waltz you over to the book of Judges at the tail end? Page 185 in the church Bible. Why does the inspired writer, we don't know who wrote Judges. Nobody has any idea. But why would the inspired writer put this tail end of Judges, the capping off statement, Judges 21 and verse 25 on page 185 in the church. But why did you have the pandemonium you see in the book of Judges? A train wreck on steroids. Verse 25, in those days, last verse in Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is why you need authority. And I'd say this, if you have a problem with authority, 9 out of 10 times you got a problem with God. Not good, Kemosabe. Not a good sign. For people who look at a policeman and their blood pressure goes up and they see red and purple when they see a policeman, they generally have a problem with God as well. So that's number one. The underlying current here. Underneath all these surface immorality, schisms, all that kind of taking people to court, you got deeper, bigger fish to fry, one's authority. Number two is this, on the list of more fundamental problems, is externals. Externals. The Corinthians had a tendency to be unduly influenced by the externals. The translation is they were attracted to shiny objects, like children. So back to 1 Corinthians. You can make your way back to 1 Corinthians. Actually, look at 2 Corinthians with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this. Bill McGovern, why would you make a point like this? Well, because we have telltale signs. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:12. Look at this. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in her. Shiny objects, externals, being attracted to the externals. That, with chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? I would say parenthetically, absolutely. He goes on, if anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Boy, there's that combative tone. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, look at that authority which the Lord gave us. Why is he saying that? Because he has to. For edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, these are the enemies of Paul in that area who are bad-mouthing Paul. His letters, they say, these are bootleg preachers who are probably having, they're making inroads into the thinking of the Corinthians, probably, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Translation is the external. You know, people looking at Paul, look, the guy's 5 foot five, soaking wet. He weighs 99 pounds. He doesn't even speak right. What are you doing listening to him? That kind of thing. Don't be unduly influenced by externals. This is not good. And chapter 11, look at verse 18. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. All right, you want to see qualifications. You guys are so superficial-minded, so surface-minded. You want to see qualifications. And he begins his Hebrew pedigree here in verse 22, and all his qualifications for ministry in verse 22. But let's do it, because these guys are attracted to shiny objects. They're unduly influenced by externals, and there's where the love affair with Apollos comes in. Brother McGovern, who was Apollos? Apollos was a Jew who was the big debater. He surfaced in Ephesus, right across the Aegean Sea from Corinth in Acts 18, right? Apollos went into the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla are there. Oh my gosh, where's this guy been? He's publicly beating down the Jewish rabbis. He wants to cross over the Aegean Sea and go west over to Corinth. The Ephesus believers give him a letter of recommendation. Yes, yes, receive this guy. He's great. He's the stuff. He goes over to Corinth, and the Corinthians fall in love with him because he's so eloquent. I mean, Corinth is in Greece. The Greeks are in love with oratory. When I took in my major for speech, I had to take classical rhetoric, that is, the great orators of Greece. They didn't come out of Pakistan or India or even Rome. They came out of Greece. The Greeks were in love with orators, and Apollos was an orator. So, of course, the Corinthians just fell in love with the guy. He was a big hit over there. In fact, it got so bad. Let me show you how bad it got. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Apollos was so adored by the Corinthians. You see his name mentioned all throughout 1 Corinthians. Paul's always talking about me and Apollos. They loved him. It got so bad. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12. This is a curious statement concerning our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, why did he refuse to go? You know, we're not supplied with the answer, but I have my own conjecture. And you know what I think it is? I think he realized this is getting too thick, that they are putting me on too much of a pedestal. You know, it's a good thing for the Corinthians. Apollos was not a Jim Jones, because he could have led a bunch of them off into the jungles at Guyana and gave them the Kool-Aid, and they would have probably followed him. There was a contingent in that church that would have followed him over a cliff. See, I think Apollos didn't want to go because he wanted their love affair to cool off a little bit. This is not good. I'm not comfortable with this. I mean, Apollos was really on the level. He was a good guy. I can't wait to meet him on the other side. You know, Lee Fine, Phyllis's husband. Lee died in July, I think, of 2005. And before he died, Lee told me. Lee was a Messianic Jew. Lee said, I've always been infatuated with Apollos. Can't wait to meet him. He said, he was a Messianic Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew. I've just studied the life of Apollos. Because I did a message on Apollos, and Lee loved it. Both Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews generally love Apollos. When they get saved, they read the book of Acts. Man, Apollos is great. He's the stuff. But the Corinthians loved him too. And it's because they're influenced by external. This is a lesson for us all, dear friends. We have a tendency to be influenced by the externals because we're sight-oriented. We've always been sight-oriented. For crying out loud, even Samuel, who was razor sharp in the spirit, had to be rebuked by God in 1 Samuel 16:7 when Jesse's parading all his sons in front of Samuel. He's going to pick the next king. Here come the linebackers and all the athletes. Shammah, Abinadab, Eliab, all these sons. And Samuel goes, whew, surely this is, he looks at the oldest. Man, this has got to be the one. He's a fine specimen of a man. And God says, stop looking at his outward appearance. It's in English, it's do not look, but it's the mild Hebrew negative particle. You can translate it, stop doing this. Stop looking at his appearance because I've refused him. Don't want him. And then God goes on to tell Samuel, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This is a time-honored weakness that we have, being influenced by what we can see. We're sight-oriented, sense-oriented, and it can lead us into quicksand something. You get this tall, handsome preacher who makes the ladies' hearts flutter. I've seen that. Oh, I mean just warms the cockles of all the ladies' hearts out there. I've seen that up close and personal. Beautiful exterior, shiny, a lot of chrome on the bumper, but the engine's bad. A bad engine. You always got to look under the hood. Don't just look at how beautiful the exterior is. Check out that hood first, right? Most of these mega churches that arise, they arise around that one sensational preacher because we're influenced by, regardless of the doctrinal rectitude that he presents. I mean, that's just secondary. These beautiful, just unbelievable church buildings. It's like a snowball rolling downhill. The more beautiful the building, the more people come, and the more people come, the more beautiful you can make the building. And now you got, my goodness, you got this production going on. You have worship services that are an absolute production difference. I went to a Christmas presentation in a large church in this area years ago. Not Calvary and not Gateway, no. You got to do a little driving to get there. It was one of these Christmas, and I'm telling you, it was a pageant. Supposed to be for the Lord, and I don't know if I even told my wife this, but I just secretly, I drove home, and I'm thinking, I think the smell of this thing in the nostrils of God is like a used baby's diaper. That's what I thought. It was a production, a feast of the eyes. You know, Paul Trudeau was approached by a friend of his in Dallas down there. Paul Trudeau is one of the straightest arrows I know. My three pastor friends, you can throw Paul Trudeau in there too. You're not going to find a straighter arrow than those four guys. He's a very, very, very good friend of mine, Paul and Patrice, Michelle and I, dear friends from way back. And he said a guy invited him to this church, and it's the largest church in Dallas. I said, really? What was it like? So I emailed him again. Why don't you refresh my memory here? And I asked him, tell me, what did the guy tell you? Here's his email from 2 days ago. Quote, I was told, we are the largest church in Dallas. We have a 7,000-seat auditorium. We have stained glass windows for each book of the Bible. We have 120 Bible studies happening simultaneously every Sunday morning. We have a rec room, a sports ministry, a game room, a fitness center, a kiosk at which to buy food, etc. And then Paul says, he thought he was enticing me to visit, but it was really running me away. And then he says this, whatever you get them with, you have to keep them with. Now that statement is the fruit of 30, 40 years of walking with God. What you get them with, you're going to have to keep them with. And he's talking about the externals. So I emailed him back. And I said, really? You went there? Okay, well, what did the old boy preach on? I'm moderately curious. Here's his response. He said, I was talked into going when we first got there, meaning he didn't want to go to the worship service because he knew what he was going to get. So I said, but he went. What did the guy preach on? I'm quoting, it was a talk that could have been given in any corporate Monday morning meeting. It was a, quote, sermon, unquote, on being organized. And this is what you external is different. And you almost have to stand in line to get a seat. Why is that? We are unduly influenced by externals. This is a weakness. And this is part of the underlying current of problems that the church at Corinth exhibited. And then there's number three. This is our final point. It's this idea of arrogance. This is bad news here. Arrogance. This is the third underlying. You don't see this on the surface like you see immorality, taking them to court, etc. But arrogance is one of these underlying bacteria plaguing this church. Brother McGovern, I don't know what arrogance is. It's an aggressive, unwarranted assertion of superior importance. Arrogance is an aggressive, unwarranted assertion of some superior, we would say, self-importance. It's subtle in these epistles, but it's there. First of all, I want you to consider this idea of being puffed up. Did you notice we see the word puffed up a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians? That language, puffed up, comes from one Greek word, which is not important. It means to inflate or blow up. It's a good translation, puffed up. That word is found seven times in the New Testament in Greek, and six of them are in 1 Corinthians. You believe that? There's only one time it's found in another epistle, and that's in Colossians 2 and verse 18. Somebody's puffed up in trying to get the Colossians to worship angels or something like that. That's the only time in seven times that word is used in the New Testament. It's not found in 1 Corinthians. The other six times are right in this book. Now that tells you something. I'm big on vocabulary. Vocabulary tips its hat as to the intent of the author almost every time. Now, I want you to consider with me a couple of passages here. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Brother McGovern, you say the Corinthians have a certain arrogance. They do. It's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. There's Apollos. Why is he mentioning Apollos? Because Apollos is like American Idol over there in Corinth. For your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Think beyond what is written. That none of you may be, there's our word, puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now look at verse 7. For what makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? This, he doesn't write this in a vacuum. He's addressing an attitude. Now, if you did not receive it, probably a gift that some of them thought they had, why did you boast as if you had not received it? And then he gets sarcastic. He's always dealing in profound sarcasm with this bunch. You are already full. You are already rich. You've already reigned as kings without us. Man, you guys are there. Apollos and I are struggling to keep up with you spiritually, speaking facetiously. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Can we have some room on the throne? Since you guys already have the throne, can you move over and give us a little room too? I'm saying that's an arrogance there that he has to address. It's subtle, but boy, it's there. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, some of you guys are puffed up. There's that word again. As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So he says, what do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He has to say this because there's an arrogance there. If you asked me off the cuff, what church do you think, which would be the recipient of a letter from Paul? He had a lot of churches that didn't have an epistle written to him. But what church to which Paul wrote an epistle would this language qualify? Any preacher instinctively is going to say Corinth. No question. Got to be the church at Corinth because of these sorts of problems. And then in chapter 5 in verse 1 about the fornication, when he says you in verse 2, you are puffed up. There are two sources of extreme divine irritation here. Number one is the fact of church leadership tolerating something like this instead of acting upon it. That's number one. That's one reason God is so irritated, is that they're putting up with it. But there's something else too, above and beyond that. It's this attitude beyond the toleration, which is that we have a superior degree of virtue and enlightenment because we're going to tolerate this in a spirit of Christian love. And Paul is saying, you're insane. You're missing the side of the barn with a shotgun 10 feet from the barn, and you're still missing the side of the barn. So it's the superior virtue, and that is plaguing churches today all over the place. You have churches where I know this. I had a pastor tell me, I can't tell you who he is. He's familiar with half the churches here in Coatesville, where you have people sleeping together, they're living together, elders and deacons in the church with a woman on the side, the pastor knows about it, and nobody's doing anything about it. But when that's one thing. But when it comes to this attitude that I have this superior degree of love and Christian tolerance, and that's why we're doing this, this makes God's head explode. Hence the explosive tone in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Paul can't believe it. So it's this arrogance. We have this superior degree of love, and we're demonstrating it by letting these people engage in this immoral behavior because Jesus is love and tolerance and all. Can't do that. Today it goes beyond just heterosexual activity. It goes to homosexual and you fill in the blank. So, yeah. See, churches, we have churches all over where leadership knows this is going on in the church, not doing anything about it. That's one thing. But it's quite another to pride yourself on a higher degree of love and tolerance and all this because you're allowing this. Are the Corinthians puffed up in spite of this or because of this? They're probably puffed up, well, because of it. The answer is probably number two, and there's the full-blown arrogance. There's an arrogance here. It's beneath the surface, dear friends. You got to look for it, but you can detect it. I want to tell you one thing as we're winding this down. Arrogance, when you deal with God, is cyanide. Cyanide. Look at 1 Peter 5. This is our last scripture. Page 817 in the church Bible. Can I remind you that, we sing verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. But it's preceded by this significant language in verse 5. Likewise, 1 Peter 5, 5, page 817 again in the church Bible. Likewise, you young ones, submit yourselves to your elders. There's authority again. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. Don't just have humility and stick it in your pocket. Wear it as a garment, and there's a reason for that. For, and here's the reason, God resists the proud. He fights against the proud. But he gives grace, to the humble. I'm saying arrogance, when you deal with God, when he smells arrogance, his hackles are up. That's what I'm saying. You want that completely gone. We did two messages on pride. I may have to, we may have to dust that one off. And redo it. There are very many reasons why you want to divest yourself. We called it the silent killer. That's right, the silent killer, like radium. It silently eats away at you, and you don't even know it's there sometimes. We may have to dust that one off. But from degenerates to disciples, surface problems, and you got deeper problems. Look at Hansen. Look at what he did. The guy was insane. What he did to his wife, not even telling her, what he did to his country. There were surface problems, but there were deeper problems. The things that his father did to him when he was a kid, and it parlayed into this bizarre behavior to where it became a challenge for FBI psychiatrists to figure out. Well, next week, dear friends, we may continue in the church. We may have some more to say about the church at Corinth. We have to do a little studying, a little praying, and see where we're going to go here. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle, Lord. It is highly instructive. It constitutes, as we know, a handbook for dealing with certain church problems. And Lord, over here we believe that the handbook means exactly what it says. So Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God which inspired this and caused it to be preserved, put between two covers, and is conveniently supplied for us in a language we can understand. So Father, we submit to its dealings. We thank you for Jesus and for the grace from Jesus to abide by its commandments. And we pray for these things, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.